Welcome. Welcome, each one. God bless you for drawing near by faith this morning. Please turn to John chapter 18 if you have your Bible, and let's pray for God's blessing. Oh, Father, we do pray this morning. We take these moments together and ask for your blessing on our hearts, on our minds, on your word this morning, that you would quicken us and teach us, give us a focus and hearts to receive and believe this morning, to mix faith with the words that we hear, to put our trust in you afresh. Quicken us and fill us. Bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. John, through his gospel, leads us through the upper room discourse, that special meeting that he has with his disciples in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And then there he follows that with the high priestly prayer where he prays for his disciples and for all of the church, all those that will believe to follow. And then he leads his disciples over to Gethsemane in chapter 18. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a place so special to all of them, all of the disciples, they would have had many amazing memories there of meeting with the Lord, him teaching them and ministering to them, praying together. And this was the place that one of the 12, namely Judas, would choose to betray the Lord. And it's quite shocking when you think of that, what an intimate, special place filled with memories that was for the disciples. And this was the place where the Son of Man, the Son of God, would be betrayed. Not only that, Judas chooses to betray him with the intimate act of a kiss to his enemies, betrays him. So, we see in the Gospel of John particularly, remember why John wrote his Gospel in 20:31. He tells us, these signs are recorded, these things are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, and believing you might have life in his name. So that flavor all the way through the Gospel of John, very evangelical, presenting him as the Christ, as the Savior, but also showing Christ in his deity as the Son of God. And in this account of his arrest and betrayal, even here we see his glory shining through. In verse 6, when all of the temple police and the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees and that whole group come with torches and lanterns and swords and staves, when they come to arrest him, they say that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am." And that whole group go backwards and fall to the ground. Because in that moment, it's incredible to think, in that moment, he expressed with all the power and authority of heaven behind those words, there was a revelation of who he really was. Alluding back to Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, "Tell them that I am sent you, the pre-existent one, the eternal God of all." And that was who Jesus was claiming to be that time in John 18. So clearly making a claim to be God. And as they're picking themselves up, he asks them again, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." In verse 8, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Again, to fulfill how he had spoken about keeping them, protecting his disciples, caring about them right to the end. And it says that this saying might be fulfilled, "Of those you gave me, I have lost none." And then Simon Peter steps forth. He draws his sword and strikes off the high priest's servant's right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now in the Synoptic Gospels, we remember Jesus retreats in the garden and he has that prayer with the Lord, "Oh, if this cup may pass, but nevertheless your will be done," and the drops of blood and that anguish and agony in prayer as he brings that before the Lord. But John records none of that. Again, because John's purpose is to present him with the resolve of the Son of God. For this purpose, he came to Gethsemane, that he would step forth and submit to the Father's will, be a willing sacrifice. For this purpose, he has his face set like a flint to the cross with resolve. So, he says to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? So here you can see clearly his purposed desire to do the Father's will as submitting to the Father. Matthew 26:53 adds this. He says to Peter, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Hang on to those words. It must happen this way. This was determined before the world began. In Revelation 13:8, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2:23, it was part of the predeterminate counsel of the Trinity that the Son must come, fulfilling the scriptures, and be the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. He says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen this way. Oh, in a moment he could have been free. In a moment he could have called down legions of angels. He could have revealed who he really was and vindicated himself. He could have avenged his betrayer in that moment, but he was submitted that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Warren Worsby says this, Peter had a sword in his hand, but our Lord had a cup in his hand. Peter was resisting God's will, but the Savior was accepting God's will. Then in verse 12, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And don't we marvel at that as believers, as students of this beautiful book? Don't we marvel when we consider and understand and know who he was? That the eternal Word who became flesh to dwell among us, he was God in the flesh, and yet he would submit to the Father's will and even to the hands of evil men, that they would bind him, it says, allowing himself to be bound, to be mocked, to be humiliated, to be beaten, and to be crucified. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter, just as Isaiah 53:7 predicted. As I thought about this yesterday, I was reminded of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And of course, C.S. Lewis, being an amazing Christian, weaves in this beautiful using this beautiful metaphor, weaves in the gospel story. And of course, Aslan, we saw him, I remember reading as a child, don't you, reading that book and the picture that's painted of powerful Aslan and his strength and his majesty. And he was the son of the emperor beyond the sea, the great lion himself. And Aslan is reported to be the actual creator of Narnia. And yet he gave himself over for the sins of Edmund, and in fact the sins of all, to save Narnia, and he submits himself to evil hands and to the witch herself. And Lucy, remember, begs that there must be another way, but he says there is no other way, for this is written in deep eternal words. It's engraved on the emperor's scepter. So Aslan willfully, you remember that scene, how he willfully, with his head hanging low, walks past the enemies to the stone table, to that ultimate fate. He allows himself to be bound and gagged and beaten and shaved and humiliated. I remember as a child how shocking that scene was, how your heart groans in that moment for him. And he is bound to the table, and all the joy of the evil enemies are in joy at what's happening. And he is executed, and he is sacrificed, and he is slain, and the blood is shed. And the children didn't understand, of course, until Aslan is risen from the dead. And C.S. Lewis beautifully captures this idea of the gospel that Christ, the all-powerful Son of God, yet yielded his strength and his power to the Father's will, to the hands of men, to fulfill the scriptures, to make a way for man's salvation. He is certainly led as a lamb to the slaughter. It again says in Matthew 26:56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So in that scene in the garden, when they came and arrested Jesus and bound him, and Jesus said, let them go, the disciples fled into the night. Also fulfilling Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's exactly what happened. At this moment, they ran into the darkness. We'll see later that Peter was following afar off, but nevertheless, they all fled from him. And now Jesus is led into the night, over across the Kidron Valley, back over to the south side of the city, to the palace or house of the high priest. And now he begins to have his trials, or we call them mock trials, for they really were a mockery of justice. The trials themselves violating many of the Jewish and civil laws. He first comes to Annas, then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate before the crucifixion. So we start here in verse 13, and they led him away first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So again, they led him to the house of the high priest, where both old Annas, who was formerly the high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the present high priest, they lived in that house. And if you visit Jerusalem, when you go to that celebrated site, they've rebuilt a courtyard, and there's a little bronze statue of Peter warming his hands by the fire, and the weather vane on the top is a cockerel. And inside there is what is reputed to be on the site of Caiaphas's palace, and downstairs there's the dungeon where they may have held the Lord overnight, etc. And when you're standing in that courtyard, you can look back across the Kidron Valley, back to the Mount of Olives. You can see the region where Gethsemane was, where Jesus and his disciples went to, and now he was led back a captive. Now, Annas served as the high priest from AD 6 to 15. Now, typically the high priest had that office for life, but the Romans didn't like that because a man could accumulate much power in being the high priest for a longer time. So they would often remove the high priest and replace him with someone else. They did that with Annas. Nevertheless, it stayed in the family because five of his sons became the high priest after him. And finally, here, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the official high priest at the time of the cross. John throws in this reminder in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And this looks back to John 11. I'll read it to you. One of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Do you not consider it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish? And it says he did this not by his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one children of God scattered abroad. Isn't that amazing? Caiaphas, the high priest, without even knowing, was used to make a prophetic statement. From his viewpoint, he was just making the point, listen, to solve this problem, that man must die rather than the whole nation. And it was prophetic in looking to Christ in his substitutionary death that one better for one man to die to save the nation. And that's what John is looking to here. Now, as they lead Jesus across the courtyard into the house of the high priest and come before Annas, there are other things that are happening outside. And just as any good story would pan across to what's happening over here and then look back to over here, this is how the Gospels record this story. So to speak, we now go to the camera back out in the courtyard and we see what is happening outside. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. The other disciple is almost unanimously recognized to be John, writing in his own gospel, not using his own name, and there are other reasons why it's considered to be him. So Peter follows afar off. Why did he follow? Well, Matthew 26:58 says he followed him from afar to see what would happen. But this wasn't just a strange curiosity or a shallow interest. Peter was deeply concerned about his friend, about the one he believed to be the Messiah. Peter had pledged that he would even lay down his life for him. Yes, in his impulsiveness and his emotion and his sincerity and in the limitations of his own capacity and love, of course, we know Peter will fail. Nevertheless, though he is weak and we also recognize that he had passion, he had desire. Did he mean it when he said, I will lay down my life for you? Of course. So in one sense, this is commendable, for all the disciples fled and forsook him. But it was Peter and John who returned. And when they came to the house of the high priest, it says here, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So when they arrived, the crowd with Jesus, John, somehow knowing the high priest, and it's interesting that actually John's mother was Salome, and of course there's a relationship there in the family to Mary and to Elizabeth, who was in a priestly family, for Zechariah was her husband, back from Luke chapter 2. So John had a priestly connection. So it says here, he was able to go into the courtyard. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside, and the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. So John goes in first with the group, realizes Peter is not there, goes back to the door, and he speaks to the servant girl at the door and brings Peter in. And, of course, what happens? Verse 17, and then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? So it implies that she understood that John was one of his disciples. And she says to Peter, you also? And here we have the first denial, where he said, I am not. Now, this was just a servant girl at the door. In a sense, nothing to be fearful of. Just earlier, Peter had been drawing the sword and lashing out, ready to take them all on. But now, in his impulsive, in his insecurities, in his impulsive way and insecurities, he denies the Lord. And of course, Peter had predicted this back in John 13, when Peter says, oh Lord, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And this was the first of the three. Verse 18, now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Notice the servants and the officers, many if not all of these, were the ones who had been in the garden and come back with Jesus for the arrest. And now Peter, the one who had cut off Malchus's ear, is now standing in the darkness, in the shadows, in the courtyard around the fire, warming himself. And when we study this story of Peter's denial, we find it very moving, very touching. We certainly should. But there is a real raw something that we relate to in the person and the story of Peter. We might say, oh, you know, God forbid we would read this and think, oh, look, Peter denied the Lord. How could he do that? No, but very much there's an identification. We sense our own weakness, the limitations of our own flesh and our own love. It's a healthy mirror for us. like Peter, it is good for us to be able to see where we rely on our own self-consciousness, confidence. Now that we move back to the camera inside and Jesus is brought before Annas, the first denial and now back inside. And actually there's a contrast that John is making here in this method of record, that you see Peter denying the Lord outside and you see Jesus standing before his accusers, acknowledging the truth before in the face of his accusers. So moves back inside. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So there's two areas of questioning. Your disciples, perhaps he asks how many of them, where are they, what do they believe? And then what is your teaching, your doctrine? What is your purpose? What is it you want? There were certainly concerns about any gaining popularity or followers. They might rise up with a political agenda of some kind. So he asks him, what about your disciples and what are you teaching? So Jesus answers him, I've done nothing in secret. There's nothing hidden. I've been speaking openly. Verse 20. I always taught in the synagogue, speaking openly in the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they would know what I said. Now, certainly, one aspect of legal proceedings was that the witnesses were key, and the witnesses were to be heard before anything else. So Jesus is actually alluding to that. Why do you ask me? Bring in some witnesses. I have spoken openly. You can ask them yourselves. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? This will be the first time Jesus is struck, but the first of many on this day leading to the cross. One of the temple police interpreted this to be disrespectful, uncourteous, and he strikes him. And Jesus says to him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? And again, he's just pointing out the injustices or the inconsistencies of these proceedings. Here's some others. Number one, in the Jewish law, first the witnesses would speak. Number two, there will be no trial that may end in a death sentence performed at night. At this time, it's probably between 1 and 3 in the morning. This was not according to Jewish law. Also, an arrest could not be the result of bribery. Also, no capital punishment could be carried out within 24 hours of sentencing. And also, false witnesses, obviously, the witnesses must be sound and you can't have false witnesses, but the synoptics tell us that they gather false witnesses against him. So these trials, so to speak, were a mockery of justice. We call them mock trials. They were violating the Jewish and civil laws. The trials should have been thrown out, but of course there was already the decision to kill him. Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas, who was the high priest before, still had quite a patriarchal influence and authority in society and in the priesthood. So they brought Jesus to Annas first. He could not find any clear charge against him, so he sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He had found nothing that the Sanhedrin would be able to charge him for or condemn him for. And this would now be Caiaphas's aim and goal, to find something to charge Jesus before the Sanhedrin so that he could be condemned. So now he comes before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which is effectively like the Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court. Now, in John's Gospel, we don't have a record of this appearance before Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin. But the synoptic gospels do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And we see again that they try and gather false witnesses against him. But the false witnesses, they say different things. It's a clear, It's clear what's happening. They can't bring anything to light. But Caiaphas, the high priest, asks him this question. And take pause for a moment and think of this. Looking at this, at Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, he asks him this question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Mark 14:61. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and he said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. While this is happening, we pan back to the courtyard outside to join Peter for his second and third denial. Verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and that just connects back to verse 18 where it says he was warming himself. We now join that scene again. And therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? And now he is being recognized as the sword bearer, as the one who cut off the servant's ear. Wait a minute. I recognize you. You were in the garden. You're one of his disciples. And then Peter denied again. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, in the other Gospels, they say he did this with oaths, making promises and swearing, and also with cursing. This third one was the strongest of the three denials. He blatantly, vehemently, with conviction, denied him. I swear to you, I have nothing to do with him. And then we read these words, and immediately the rooster crowed. Luke says, and while he was still speaking, the cock crowed in the background and echoed into the night. Oh, and in that moment, there was the dawning, the remembrance. And there's something incredible that Luke's gospel added. And let's pluck that out. Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned to look at Peter right in this moment. So as Jesus is being led out of from before the Sanhedrin, and now he's going to be taken over to before Pilate, in that moment, as they're leading Jesus and he is bound, and now he's been beaten, and perhaps there are marks starting to show as he's been beaten by his captors, he looks up and across the courtyard by the fire, flickering perhaps, and Peter's face and their eyes connect. And then it says, and then Peter remembered the words of the Lord. And I always think of this. What was it that that look said to Peter when Jesus looked at him? The Greek word emblepo, it means to completely discern, to completely know something. Behind all of the covers and the masks and the facade, to cut right through and discern everything. And with Jesus, that means discerning his thoughts and his heart and his motive and his emotion and his infirmities. He discerned it all in that moment. And that was how Peter felt, that he understood that the Lord saw him and knew him. But it was a look not that condemned. I believe it was a look that was filled with grace, a look that said, Peter, I predicted you would do this. But I have also predicted that you will be one of my apostles, one of my ambassadors. Remember, I have promised you that you will have a witness and a testimony. I'm going to use you and send you, Peter. There is no condemnation. How powerful those words are to any of us, any Christian who has failed, as we all do. And yet, oh, if Jesus would look to us, it will be a look of grace, a look that does not condemn, a look that says, Peter, I called you not because you are able or worthy or righteous in yourself, but I have called you as a vessel of grace. I will forgive you. I will purify you. I will use you. I will equip you, Peter. When Pentecost comes, oh, there will be something beautiful that will rise from those ashes. And let's not forget that it was Peter in Acts 3:14 at Pentecost in that second sermon. As he looked over the crowd of the Jews, he says, you denied the Holy One of Israel. It always captures me because you're thinking, wait, Peter, you denied the Lord. Oh, but now through forgiveness and restoration and through God's grace, Peter remembered not the cock crowing, but he would remember the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of grace. He would not live in condemnation, not remembering how he denied, how he failed, but denying, remembering how much Christ loved him and forgave him and would use him. It's also Peter. We say, well, Peter was so quick to deny him. But it's also Peter who wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Yes, in his flesh and in his self-orientated love and the limits of his own frame, of course he denied the Lord. We understand that. And he was quick to do that. But now as he would be fortified and spirit-filled and built up in the truth, he would say, listen, be ready to give an answer. In the Greek word apologia, a defense for the faith, a defense for the hope that is in you. And Peter became one who was ready to deny him, to be one who was ready to give an answer, and to be one who ultimately would give his life for the Lord. And then we see that he is brought before Pilate. Jesus bound, beaten, now being led from Annas and then from Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He is being led over from the religious trials, we could say now, to the civil trials before Pilate, the governor of Judea. And now we are entering into these early morning hours of the Friday, of the Passover, the day that he would be crucified. And before Pilate, it's John particularly who includes much about this meeting as he stands before Pilate. And we'll pick that up as we meet together and continue our studies in the book of John next time. So join us as we continue in John 18 and we think about the time before Pilate, just before the cross. So, Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity, this window of opportunity that you've given us, that we may have your word open, we may study it, we may learn it, we may be stirred in our hearts, that your spirit speaks to us, quickens us, refreshes us in your grace again and again. Perhaps there's someone listening today, perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you have a different religious background. Perhaps you've not heard the gospel before or you've never received Jesus before. Oh, listen, he loves you. He looks to you this morning with eyes of grace. He is the Savior. He died for you. These pages, as Jesus went through this passion and these trials and went to the cross, oh, it was for you. He loves you. He died for you. He paid for your sins. There is no other Savior like him. There is no other like him. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. But in this moment, just in the quiet privacy of your own heart before God, you can receive Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, please save me today by your grace through faith and lead me in the truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have an amazing day in Jesus' name. Amen.